Now shall we turn back to the Gospel by John, and I would read with you this afternoon in chapter 11. The Gospel by John, and we would read in chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll commence at verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Verse 14, Then said Jesus unto them, Plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes, that I was not there to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 41, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now once again we look to the Lord for his help as we handle his precious word. May I say just, it's been lovely to be with you this weekend. Been a joy too to share with our brother Ian. It's always a little bit of anxiety knowing who you're going to be sharing with, especially when there's more than just the conference day, and it's been lovely sharing with Ian, and I appreciate Ian's consideration of me this afternoon in the allocation of time. And I've appreciated too the friendliness and the kindliness of the folks here. I was thinking of Luke's comment, oh, you've heard it before, haven't you? The barbarians showed us no little kindness. I have a feeling that's how the folks in Lossie think of the folks in Elgin. I may be wrong about that, but nonetheless we've appreciated the kindness of the good folk. Now we've been looking over this weekend together in John's Gospel. I do trust you've appreciated the meditations. I know I delight every time I just open up and meditate upon this lovely Gospel by John. How close John was or grew in the appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. How close he was in his own affections to him. We remember how John delights in calling himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he was the only one he loved, but John appreciated so much the love that the Lord Jesus had for every one of them, and John took it very much to heart. And John, I think, does a very lovely thing. He commences his gospel by putting on record his own personal testimony to the Lord Jesus. For you'll remember that in chapter 1, John says, We beheld his glory. Oh, I know there was a way in which John and his brother James and their fellow apostle Peter were privileged to see a unique glimpse of that glory when, for a moment, the rude veil of his flesh was torn asunder, and upon the Mount of Transfiguration they saw the transcendent glory of Christ. But that's not the only time when John beheld that glory. And as for those three and a half years they walked in his shadow, John discerned what many others failed to see, something of the great glories that belong to the Lord Jesus. You remember John records the miracle in Cana of Galilee and records this beginning of miracles and manifested forth his glory. You remember too that John it is who records for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And we were mentioning something of this yesterday, weren't we? And you recall that there John himself records the fact that the Lord Jesus himself said that the reason for the granting of the Holy Spirit was that he might glorify me. And of course we were reminded, were we not, on a past day, was it, or was it this morning, of that great prayer of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 17, that they may be with me, that they may behold my glory. Ian's been lifting our minds, lifting our hearts, hasn't he, with the reminder of the imminence of the return of Christ, of that moment when the rapture shall take place, of that moment of instant change, and in that moment as we are caught away to be in his presence, then it is we behold the great glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. Well now, this chapter that's before us, John chapter 11, is concerned about the glory of the Lord Jesus. And you would notice, and maybe you would notice it in our reading this afternoon, that John says, the Lord Jesus says, this is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. So however we read, however we interpret John chapter 11, we must appreciate this. We should see in this incident of John chapter 11, that which promotes the glory of God. And we should see in it too that which promotes the great glory of the Son of God. Indeed, when I read these words at the beginning of John chapter 11, I'm thinking they would be apt as a motto for each and every one of us, that our life should be lived to the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Well now, how shall we approach this fascinating chapter? And I'm thinking that we would go back to what I was suggesting to you on Friday evening, and see that John was an artist, and that John delights in depicting for us beautiful pictures. What pictures, of course, of the person of the Lord Jesus. As we make our way down through this chapter, and Ian was reminding me that it's a fairly lengthy chapter, and as we make our way down through it, I think we'll see that John preserves for us four very beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. I want us just to have a glimpse of these together this afternoon, and as we meditate upon them, made warmer affections for his lovely person. I'm noticing at the beginning of this chapter, John occupies quite a number of verses, setting before us a picture of Jesus waiting. You'll allow me to use the name Jesus, won't you? That's the name of the narrative, and I was reminding you that we should call him Lord, but just for simplicity this afternoon, allow me in these captions to use the name of the narrative, and I'm seeing here Jesus waiting. I'm noticing the end of verse 6, it says, he abode where he was. And we want to say a few things about Jesus waiting. Then the second picture, as we move down through the chapter, is that which is set before us in this a very familiar verse, verse 35. Some of you are still at Sunday school age, I can see. Lovely to see children with us. And I can remember back to Sunday school days, not so very long ago, and this was my favourite memory verse. I always got this one, what perfect. Jesus wept. Easy verse to remember, and yet easy to remember. So little it appears to be in it, and yet what fathomless depths are in these words as we have the picture of Jesus weeping. And so first of all, Jesus waiting, and then Jesus weeping. And then where we fit in so beautifully with Ian's ministry of 1 Corinthians 15, I'm looking further down the chapter, and I'm noticing verse 43 in particular, and we've got the picture of Jesus wakening the dead. He cried, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. And here in John chapter 11, we have that beautiful foreshadowing of that which Ian has been describing to us, the great wonder of the moment when death shall give up those in its possession, in its grip, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, changed, we have been reminded, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to be forever with the Lord. And so Jesus waiting, and then Jesus weeping, and then Jesus wakening the dead. But you know, that's not the end of the chapter. That I do suspect that in my own private meditations, and maybe in yours too, we tend to finish the chapter there, and we're quite content with this thrilling picture of Jesus wakening the dead. But I very purposefully read into verses 53 and 54, because I do want you to understand that John has more to tell us concerning this incident and the issue of this incident. And I want you to notice that the last picture that John paints for us in John chapter 11 is of Jesus withdrawing himself. Did you notice those sad, sad words of verse 54? Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews. And so rather tragic, I think, as you reflect upon the wonders of this story, the unfolding of this remarkable incident, the raising of one dead and buried now, his body already experiencing corruption. And yet the issue is disbelief, rejection on the part of the nation, and Jesus has to withdraw himself. As you read your way through the chapter, and you will be doing that, I'm sure, afterwards, you'll be doing that of 1 Corinthians 11 too, 1 Corinthians 15 as well, won't you? And reminding yourself of the great glories of that chapter too. But as you read your way down through John chapter 11, you're looking for that which speaks of the glory of God. And you remember the Lord Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And that teaches us a very important principle. It wasn't Martha's faith that produced the resurrection of Lazarus, but it was Martha's faith that had her understand the glory of God that was being manifest herein. And it's still only to believing hearts that the great glory of our God is revealed. And what about glory coming to the Son of God as a result of that which is here recorded? Well, we have to spill over into chapter 12, don't we? And we read there that lovely incident at Bethany that we touched upon Friday evening. And there it is, we see worship that is centered upon his blessed person. Aye, and we see those who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus as a result of the raising of Lazarus. So glory comes to God, and glory is brought to the Son of God as the issue of John chapter 11. But maybe you're seated before me this afternoon and you're saying to yourself, "Well, now I wonder what we'll have for tea tonight." No, you're not saying that at all, are you? But you're maybe sitting there and saying, "Well, now, what's all this got to do with us in the year 2001? Maybe you feel it a wee bit out of date or something remote and distant from us. Far be it from so. I want to say to you, especially for the older believers, the younger ones are always a way ahead of us older ones, but I want you to notice that these four pictures that John has painted for us are as up-to-date and relevant as anything you'll find in Scripture. Jesus waiting, and I do want to say to you, Jesus is still waiting. I'm thinking of the words of the psalmist, isn't it, Psalm 110, so often quoted in our New Testament, as the Lord Jesus has these words spoken to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Those words were spoken to the Lord Jesus about 2,000 years ago, and still he's waiting. You remember Paul would appreciate such, and he would pray that the hearts of the saints might be directed into the patience of Christ. I take it it's not his patience that was displayed as he walked this scene of time. It's his present patience. Oh, many a weary saint has become impatient. And we're crying to the Lord that he might come and that he might take us out of this world with all its troubles and trials. But we might appreciate he's waiting. He has waited longer than any of us have waited. We expressed or reminded you of the prayer he expressed, "That they may be with me, that they may behold my glory." He prayed that so many, many, many years ago, and still Jesus is waiting. Oh, that we would understand he still is seen as someone who is waiting. What about Jesus weeping? I want to say to you this afternoon, to each one of you gathered with us, Jesus still is found weeping. I'm thinking of the words of the Hebrew writer when he speaks of the Lord Jesus and he says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And how often have we been taught the double negative serves there to emphasize the positive. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows all the anguish and torment that oftentimes we experience in this life. And he's there, he's with us. And the one that stood that day by the graveside with those two weeping sisters is the one who still draws near to the troubled saints of God. And still Jesus is found weeping. I'll give you a little illustration, shall I? Do you remember the words that he spake to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road? "Why persecutest thou me?" But Saul wasn't touching the person of Jesus, not at all. But he was touching those who were members of his body, those who were members of the Christ. And what is the motto of one of our clans? Touch in, touch all. How true in the body of Christ. And there's not a weeping saint, but there's a weeping Saviour that stands beside him, beside her, draws clear, near, and weeps with us. So Jesus still is waiting, and Jesus still is weeping. And I want to say to you as well, Jesus is still wakening the dead. How often in our preaching of the gospel we use the words of John 5 and 24, where the Lord Jesus says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Those are thrilling words, aren't we? I haven't finished the verse. Do you remember what the next verse says? Verily, verily, one of the great verily, verily statements of John's gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. That's a thrill that comes to the hearts of those who are engaged in seeking out and bringing souls to Christ. Because everyone who is yet in their sins is dead as far as God is concerned. Spiritually they're dead, dead in trespasses and in iniquities. And everyone who comes to faith in Christ, what happens to them? They are awakened from the dead. They're made alive. They are the recipients of that new, that eternal life that alone is found in him. And so the great glory of the message we'll have to preach tonight, the message of the gospel, is the glory of one who still is found wakening the dead. And what about Jesus withdrawing himself? Oh, sadly, I have to report to you this evening or this afternoon that still Jesus is found withdrawing himself. I know that increasingly we're moving away from Revelation chapter 3 and Laodicea and the picture of the Lord Jesus standing at the door. I know that I'm hearing brethren teach otherwise, but I still see it as a door of a local church, of a local company of those who profess to be Christians. I see him standing at the door. What's happened? He's withdrawn himself. He who gives character to the gathering, he who is the centre of the gathering, he who is the reason for the gathering being there, for the saints being gathered together, is so unhappy at what is happening amongst those who profess his name. He has withdrawn himself. And standing outside, he's saying, if any man, any individual among those gathered, if they hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to them, no, into him. And he to me. Beautiful, that lovely picture of communion between the individual soul and Christ. I judge that we're living in days when increasingly he's withdrawing himself from those who profess allegiance to his name. The glory departed of old from the temple. We remember that, don't we? Think it not something strange that in days of departure, as we're seeing among us today, not strange that he should still be found withdrawing himself. Well, now, let's come, shall we, and have a wee look at these four pictures, and then you'll get away for your tea. Jesus, first of all, waiting, he abode where he was. Now, the chapter begins by introducing us to a home in Bethany, where lived Lazarus with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And something very lovely, something very beautiful, distinguished their home. It was a home where the Lord Jesus found a ready welcome. Interesting, as you read your way through all of John's writings, I think you'll become very aware that John was a family man. John's always introduced alongside his brother James. John is the one who speaks of us as children. The privilege in the opening chapter of his gospel of becoming the children of God through faith in his name. John is the one who exclaims in his first epistle, "Now are we the children of God." Even when he writes the book of the Revelation, it's John, your brother. John loves the thought of the family. How sad that he should have to record at the outset of his gospel that of the Lord Jesus he came unto his own and his own received him not. And would you allow me to paraphrase? Oh dear, must I? Yes, I must. He came unto his own home and his own family received him not. That's sad. That's sad. But here's a family that's different. Here's a home that's different. Here's somewhere where the Lord Jesus was made welcome, and it would seem as though in the last week that he spent here on earth prior to the cross, then it is that he delighted in sharing in the hospitality of that home. One or two things are slipped in by John just to add to the poignancy of the situation. I notice that John will tell us that the town of Bethany, and I don't know how big or how small it was, that the town of Bethany was distinguished as being the town of Mary and her sister Martha. That's lovely, isn't it? We were driving into Lossiemouth. Well, we've been driving into Lossiemouth over these last 3 days, and I noticed there's a plaque up or a signpost which says, "To the birthplace of Ramsay MacDonald." Someone will need to tell me who he was or what he was famous for. But Lossiemouth is the place of Ramsay MacDonald, it seems. Well, that's as far as the world is concerned. But the Lord looks into Elgin, and he looks into Lossiemouth, and he looks into Prestwick, and, well, wherever it is we might be. And he doesn't see the worthy citizens of the town or of the city. He doesn't see those of repute as far as this world is concerned. Maybe he's looking into Lossiemouth, where we are this afternoon, and he says, this is the town, well, I'll not mention names, but the town of that sister, or that sister, or that brother, or that brother. Isn't that lovely to think of? He has an appreciation different from the appreciation of the world around us. Says John, guided by the Spirit, it's the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Something else I judge to be significant, the name Bethany. I don't know what the name Lossiemouth means, but I'm told the name Bethany, one or two suggestions have been made, but the one that I think I warm most to is House of Poverty. And you know, somehow or other that rings true. Wherever we follow the Lord Jesus, as we see him in his movements here on earth, poverty, it would seem, dogged his every footstep. He was associated with places of little repute. Bethlehem, too little to be numbered among the thousands of Jerusalem, of Judah rather. Nazareth, a place of ill repute. And now Bethany, the resting place he finds in this last week, the house of poverty. And you know, I'm back at Laodicea, and I'm remembering the words of that church in Laodicea. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What they did need was a greater appreciation of Christ. He was standing on the outside place. And maybe, brethren and sisters, maybe we've gotten ourselves above our true station in life. I speak to my own soul too. Maybe we've gotten too much of this world's wealth. Maybe we're settling into a world that still rejects our Lord. But our Lord found his delight among the common people. It was the poor that had the gospel preached unto them. And though he was rich, he for our sakes became poor. Now, that's the background. John is painting a picture. I want you to notice now what he says in verse 1. We're moving quite quickly, aren't we, down the chapter. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. We were over in America a couple of years ago, it was. And I had heard, oh dear me, you'll not hold this story against me, will you? Well, I'm telling it now, I started it. But we'd heard tales about the amazing programs, Christian programs, you could get in America that you can't get in Britain. And staying in a hotel, I went down to the receptionist and I said to them, how do I get onto this channel on the television in the room which has all these Christian programs? And so they told me what to do. And it was about 9 o'clock of an evening, or 9:15. We went up to our room and I said to Myra, I know now what to do. And we turned it on and we sat down to have our coffee. And you know, a most moving address was just being started. It was a gentleman who was giving his testimony. And he had given a title to his testimony. It was this, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I have to tell you quite freely, as we sat in our hotel room there in Washington, the tears were coursing down our cheeks. He had been born with cerebral palsy. His father had died just as he was born. And just when he was a little boy, his mother died. When they were gathering after the funeral in the home, his older brothers and sisters were fighting among themselves. None of them wanted anything to do with their wee brother who had been born with cerebral palsy. But the boy got saved. And when he was asked what he wanted to do in life, he said, I want to be a preacher. A preacher. They ridiculed him. And as he said, well, I managed to compress a 3-year course in theology into 5 years. But he got through. And he said, some people have asked him, do anyone want to hear you preach? Well, he said, last year I had 300 invitations to preach. If I get any more, I'll need to go full time. But you know, why do bad things happen to good people? The mystery of suffering, and how oftentimes it's suffering coming into the lives and experiences of the righteous. That's where we are here in John chapter 11. I've painted something of the picture of a home that welcomed the Lord Jesus, of a family that loved the Lord Jesus. And now we're told Lazarus was sick. Now what would you have done? The sisters don't dictate to the Lord Jesus. They turn to him. He is a friend, and what are friends for? But they don't dictate to him. They merely draw to his attention the fact that Lazarus was sick. But tell me, what would you have done? I know what I would have done. But I look here and see the Lord Jesus did otherwise. In fact, he didn't even need to drop everything and make his way to Bethany. He only had to do what he does in John chapter 4, speak the word. And Lazarus would have been instantly healed. But he doesn't. And so it is, we read this word, he abode where he was. Jesus waiting. Oh, that clocks the enemy of all of us, isn't it? Especially preachers. But how many saints of God have experienced just that very factor of Jesus waiting? Job. Or David. What about Paul? 3 times beseeching the Lord. Well, these all saints knew something about, it seems, Jesus waiting. Why did he wait? Why did he wait? 2 reasons are given. I notice, first of all, he says, verse 4, and we're back to where we began this afternoon, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Not unto death. Something wrong here. Lazarus did die. Had the Lord Jesus got it wrong? Oh, banish such a thought from your mind. What is it that he meant when he said, this sickness is not unto death? I take it that he's telling Mary and Martha, telling us, that that sickness that Lazarus now was in the grip of didn't have death as its ultimate destination. What it had as its destination was the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. And wherein was God glorified? And whereby did glory come to the Son of God? By reason of Lazarus entering into death, but rising from the dead, being raised from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus was looking through the grave to the wonder of the fact that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. And so that's why he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And you know, there's a lesson here for each and every one of us. There are circumstances that befall us in life that we could well do without. Well, we think we could well do without. There are circumstances in life that we wished we'd never come across or never come into. And only as we emerge out of the dark experiences do we discover that from that experience there's glory, greater glory brought to God, and there's greater glory brought to the Son of God. I've jotted down Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. So then, death worketh in us, that grace might redound to the glory of God. Now, good. I'm mindful of Paul's teaching Colossians, isn't it, chapter 3, when he tells us that there are members of these bodies of ours that we must needs put to death in order that glory might come to the one who is our risen and glorious head. My beloved, had we talked to Mary and Martha, had we talked undoubtedly to Lazarus at the time of the sickness befalling him, we would have wished it hadn't come. Had we talked to them after it was all behind them, they would have been saying, well, we wouldn't have missed it for anything. I'm thinking of the Lord when he's about to cross the Sea of Galilee, and there are those, a scribe you may remember, who comes up and says, I'm wanting to be a follower of yours. I'm going to be a disciple of yours. And the Lord sets before him the cost of discipleship, but he was unprepared for the cost. And the Lord embarked on the ship. You remember the story? You fishermen or those connected with the sea will know it better than I do. And as they're crossing the sea, there was a mighty storm arose. And I can well imagine that scribe, that would-be disciple, standing there saying, oh, what a near escape. I'm glad I didn't go with him. But our Lord stood up and stilled the storm. I tell you, those disciples that were with him were mopping their brow and saying, phew, I'm glad we came with him. Easy to minister, easy to say. Jesus waited. But I said there were 2 reasons for his waiting. I'm noticing now that in verses 5 and 6 it says quite categorically this. Listen, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice that. It's an individual love. Therefore, Newbery Margin, therefore, he abode where he was. So he took a conscious decision. motivated by his love for them, to stay put and not to respond to their appeal. And then I read, and I tried to emphasize to you, verses 14 and 15, notice what he says. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes. And then he explains, to the intent that ye may believe. You'll need to develop this. I'm sure you will do this yourself. Lying in your bed tonight when you can't sleep, you think back over this incident. By virtue of the experience of John chapter 11, they were prepared for what would take place in John chapter 19. They could never have faced, they could never have endured the crucifixion of Christ had they not come through the experience of John chapter 11. And he was preparing them in order that their faith would be established, and they would go through the experience of the crucifixion, carried through by the knowledge of what took place in John chapter 11. Now, we better move on, hadn't we? That's the first picture, Jesus waiting. What about the second picture? Jesus weeping. What a sight greets him as he arrives at Perea. No, at Bethany he's arrived at. He saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping with her. And you'll notice it says, verse 33, that he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And then John says, Jesus wept. Picture the scene with me, if you will. Of those that stood by that graveside that day, he was the last one that had need to weep. He has just revealed himself, and I read the verses to you, as the one who is the resurrection and the life. And yet he weeps. He's about to manifest the proof that he is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus. And yet, he weeps. Why, just in a moment, he's going to fill their mouths with laughter, isn't he? He's going to turn their sorrow into joy and rejoicing. And yet he stands there. And he weeps. Why does he weep? Others looking on interpret for us, behold how he loved him. I tell you, he stood that day beside those two grieving sisters, and he wept in order that by his very weeping he might indicate his perfect and absolute sympathy with them. He was with them. He was sharing with them. He was expressing his love for them. And he stood that day, and he wept. I think over the Gospels, and you can do likewise, I don't remember it ever said that he laughed. Now, he wasn't a morose person. I'm not suggesting that. He wasn't glum or doleful. There was nothing here in this scene that would have caused him to laugh. He was a man of sorrows and of grief's acquaintance. But I do read at least three times of the Lord Jesus that he wept. He wept over the city of the great king, sitting on the slopes of Olivet, looking across, seeing the city. He wept as he thought of the squandered opportunities and privileges that people had had, and of the awfulness of the judgment about to come upon them. He wept in the garden, and who of us have not crept in, as it were, and observed that scene as those great tears drop from his blessed brow. He wept as he thought of the awfulness of that cup that the Father had given him, the cup of the sin of the world that he was having to quench. And here in John chapter 11, he weeps out of perfect sympathy with those that day wept. Is there a weeping saint with us today? Others maybe don't see the tears. Maybe it's when you go back to the loneliness of your own home. Maybe it's when you're alone in bed at night, the tears come down. Our child of God, your fellow saints maybe don't understand, maybe they can't appreciate that there's one who stood that day, and as he stood, he wept, and he did so in order to speak eloquently to each and all of our hearts and to assure us that he's with us when we weep. Years afterward, he would have one of his apostles, Paul, write and exhort the saints, and he would say to him, to tell them, "Now, you rejoice with them that rejoice." Well, he has done that in John chapter 2. But he would have Paul also say, "Now you tell them, weep with those that weep." Now, we've spoken about the Lord drawing near. Maybe it's time we all of us took greater character from him, showed greater likeness to him. Maybe it's time that we were prepared the more to draw near and show sympathy one with another. Then the third picture comes before us. Jesus wakening the dead. What a scene it is. "Roll the stone away." "Oh," says Martha, her womanly instincts affronted. Don't do this. Why? Already he's corrupting. Already we'll see the fact that his body stinketh." But there was a difference between Martha and the Lord that day. She was looking at what they were about to do. Her eyes were earthbound. She was looking at the grave. But he wasn't. For John is careful in his presentation of the portrait of Christ, because John himself draws our attention to this fact, that he lifted his eyes heavenward. If we want to know the answer to the problems and perplexities of life, we'll have to realise that we too have to lift our gaze heavenward. That's back to Colossian ministry, isn't it? Setting our affections on things above and not on things beneath. And here he is, as he stands that day by the graveside. He's not looking down, he's looking up, and he's thanking the Father even before the prayer that he has uttered has been answered. And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And how often we've heard it suggested he said Lazarus so that he didn't enter the graveyard. Interesting little thought, isn't it? I think it's in the good of John chapter 10 that he says, "Lazarus, come forth. For the good shepherd calleth his own sheep by name." Do you know what I believe? I know what's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Ian has so eloquently reminded us of such. But I think at that moment of the rapture, I think he'll call his own sheep by name. And we'll hear his voice. Then a moment we'll go that we might be forever with the Lord. What will happen in that moment, we've heard already this afternoon. Verses 25, 26 of this chapter. "He that believeth, though he were dead, yet shall he live." What does Paul say? "The dead in Christ shall rise first. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That's the living. Changed in a moment. Caught up together with the dead in Christ. Caught up to be forever with himself. Be lovely to finish there, wouldn't it? I'm not going to elaborate upon the fourth portrait. Let me just remind you. Jesus waiting. The mystery of suffering in our lives. Jesus weeping. The wonder of his drawing near in perfect sympathy with us. Jesus wakening the dead. A reminder of the great power inherent in our Lord. But Jesus withdrawing himself. I don't know anything about conditions here in the north. I mean among the assemblies. I'm not speaking about Christendom at large or the evangelical scene. I'm speaking about assemblies. I know nothing about conditions here. What I see in Lossiemouth is most encouraging. Now, sometimes my heart sinks as I move among the saints in the assemblies in the west of Scotland and see just what is creeping in among us. No, let me rephrase that. What I see is galloping in among us. I'm just saddened at the thought that we're going to see increasingly the gatherings continue and the meetings taking place and maybe even the numbers growing. But the awesomeness is this. Jesus has withdrawn himself. Not happy with what's happening. Not being given the proper place. They're not keeping the head, holding fast the head. Colossian ministry again. Maybe we all of us have to re-examine our affections for the person of Christ. may be that as we view these scenes in John chapter 11, that our affections will be drawn the greater to him, and our desire to maintain his position as Lord in our individual lives and in our corporate gatherings, that our desire for such may be intensified as a result of our meditation.